Palm Sunday is an amazing Sunday, isn't it? A little boy was sick one Palm Sunday and had to stay home from church with his mother. And when church was over, his dad returned holding a palm branch and waving it as he came through the door. The little boy asked what he was doing with that palm branch. Their dad told him the story about Jesus coming to town and how the people all waved branches to greet him. The little boy said, "Oh no, the only day I miss church and Jesus turns up." Well, good job Jesus turns up this morning. He's going to bless us, because although we're going to trace that journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha and refer to the fact that he died, 3 days later he arose from the dead and has triumphed gloriously, and he is in heaven today, and by his Holy Spirit he is here to bless us and to meet us at our point of need this morning. George Whitfield, an evangelist and I suppose one of the most well-known religious figures of the 18th century, or certainly in the English-speaking world, in a little less than 34 years of ministry, Whitfield preached 18,000 sermons and was heard by as many as 10 million people. He had an extensive preaching ministry in England and Wales and Ireland, and he made 14 visits to Scotland and several trips to America. One of my favorite Whitfield quotes is this: Other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. Now, that's true, isn't it? This is the gospel, and it's going to be, so I'm going to try and sum it up this morning as we trace the Lord Jesus through his journey in that last week. Luke makes it very clear that the Savior, our Lord Jesus, is steadfastly set on his journey to Jerusalem. There's nothing that's going to get in his way. There's nothing going to stop him as he makes that journey. Realize and remember that he knows everything. The Lord Jesus knows everything. And can you imagine knowing everything? I know there's some people think they know everything. just think of knowing that, you know, what's going to happen, an illness or an accident or a pain. And so you know, and you have to anticipate that. And that's probably worse than the actual reality of it, isn't it? So here's the Lord Jesus, who knows everything. So he knew the suffering and the pain that was coming his way. He knew it all. And yet he set out, and nothing was going to stop him as he made that journey, and nothing would prevent him from losing sight of his goal, why he came, the cross for you and for me, that he was going to save us from sin and death and hell. And so Luke 9:51 says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So from Gethsemane, Jesus was leaving for Golgotha, Calvary, the cross. Everyone in Israel knew that the Messiah would be enthroned in Jerusalem. The Passover feast was just about to begin. And this exact day was prophesied in Daniel 9. And then, as we see, that amazing verse, that amazing Palm Sunday, the Sadducees, a group of religious leaders, they knew what was, you know, the Messiah was coming. And this group, the Sadducees, these religious leaders, they had a tradition that believed that the Messiah would show up 4 days before the Passover. They took this so seriously that they kept the temple gates open. This put the Romans on high alert. And then you remember the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. And the recent miracles that Jesus had performed led many to believe that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, according to John 1, many of the Jews became Christians. And his growing popularity alarmed the religious leaders. And so from that day on, they were intent on killing him and Lazarus. And from that sort of that Palm Sunday experience, we can learn lots of lessons, four in particular this morning, and truths that I want to leave with you, but I want us to apply them to our individual hearts today. Because first we see we need to do what Jesus says, even when it doesn't make any sense. And as we trust the Lord Jesus and as we seek to follow him, we have to do what he says. And he's given us his word. He's made it very clear. It might be contrary to what's going on in the world, but we need to do what Jesus says, even when it doesn't make any sense. We need to be obedient and leave the consequences to the Lord. We need to give him what he wants, even when it's not easy. And Jesus makes a challenge to us, doesn't he? And it's not going to be easy, but we need to do what Jesus wants. And then we need also to feel what Jesus feels, even if we're on our own. And then we need to receive what Jesus offers, even when others won't. One day, C.H. Spurgeon was walking through the countryside with a friend. They were strolling along and enjoying the walk. Spurgeon noticed a weather vane on top of a barn. And on top of the weather vane were the words, "God is love." Spurgeon said to his companion, "I think that's a rather inappropriate place to put such a message. Weather vanes are always changing. God is constant." His friend said, "Charles, you've misunderstood the meaning. The sign is indicating the truth that regardless to which way the wind blows, God is love." And certainly as we journey through Gethsemane to Golgotha and the cross, it shows us that God is love. Remember that God is love all of the time. Some people say, you know, that they've prayed for a sunny day. They've prayed for this particular thing and that particular thing. And God in his goodness and love gives it to us. And they say, "Isn't God good?" Well, God is good all of the time, even when bad things happen. And we need to remember that God is love, whatever way the wind is blowing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, is a place of support and sorrow and solitude and struggling and submission, but also is a place of strength. And now we come to see. We have front row seats to the arrest and trial of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we see his betrayal and his trial. Let's just look at the betrayal. As Jesus finished his prayer and teaching time with his disciples, Judas brings a crowd with swords and clubs. And John 18:12 says that detachment of soldiers which came was 600 Roman soldiers strong. How many soldiers does it take to arrest one man? I suppose, like most undercover operations, a signal or a sign is used so they know who they're actually arresting. And Judas had set it all up. Look at verse 47. And as he approached Jesus to kiss him, Judas wasted no time. He went straight up to Jesus, "Rabbi," and kissed him. It's interesting to note that Judas never, ever used Jesus or called Jesus Lord in the Gospels. And he then embraced Jesus and kissed him on the cheek. This ultimate act of betrayal, since a kiss is a most expressive act of closeness, of friendship, isn't it? Proverbs tells us in 27:6, a kiss of an enemy is deceitful. Something else amazing was happening at this particular time. Something else quite remarkable took place. Look at John 18:4-6. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, I find that really, really amazing. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing with them. At this point, they all fell backwards and fell to the ground. In the presence of glory, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, they fell to the ground as he declares, I am. He was equating himself with Yahweh. And they had no choice, did they, but to fall down in his presence. They must have known that this is no ordinary man. Certainly, as they traced his life, he was no ordinary man. And now, in this awful week on that journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha, he was no ordinary man. And Mark 14:46 says they laid hands on him and seized him. While Jesus was offering himself willingly, Mark 14:47 tells us that at once, that tells us that one of them that stood there drew his sword and struck off the high priest's servant's ear. Mark doesn't give us his name, but it was Peter, according to other scriptural references. And Peter, we say, wow, what a courageous thing to do. Peter, what a brave man, going up and drawing his sword. But remember, he went up and it was an unarmed servant, not a soldier he was attacking. And Peter would be better off fishing than fighting, it would appear, because he missed the man's head and just cut off his ear. Remember we read in Luke 22:51 that the Lord Jesus performed this amazing miracle here in the garden. Jesus put the servant's ear back on without any anesthetic or a sterile operating theater. A miracle there that Jesus performed out of compassion and love. But actually, there's a bigger lesson, isn't there, here? There's a bigger picture to see. Because here, Peter was trying to fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. And that is not going to work. Look at what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. You cannot fix your marriage or handle your stress, or overcome your addictions, or deal with your sin by just trying harder. It's not a matter of what can we do to overcome that addiction. It's not a matter of what can we do to sort out our marriage problem. It's not a matter of what can I do to get rid of this stress. It's a matter of what he has done. The Lord Jesus, he is the one that gives us victory, and he is the one that will see us through. It's not a matter of trying more, but trusting more upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Jesus then asked them, why are they treating me like this? Jesus said, why are you treating me like a robber? Why didn't you arrest me when I was in the temple? Look at verse 49. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Mark 14:50. And then they all left and fled. This is actually a fulfillment of verse 27 and a quotation from Zechariah. You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. While Peter ends up denying Jesus, Mark and his disciples left as well. If it looks like everything is falling apart, it looks like everyone is running away, and which I think is an amazing challenge. When difficulties and tough things come our way, it's always too early to give up. It's always too early to throw in the towel. And here's the gospel as the Lord Jesus is on that amazing journey for you and for me to demonstrate his love and ultimately to give his life a sacrifice for you and for me. The gospel, the good news for those who trust him as their Lord and Savior. And once we've followed him, once we've trusted him, don't give up, even if others do. Reminds me again of George Whitfield, the evangelist I quoted earlier. He used to say to those who were preaching a gospel of good works, "Works, works, a man get to heaven by works," he said. "I would sooner think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." It's not a matter of do this and do that and do the other thing, because it's a matter of trusting the Lord Jesus. Nothing we can do can contribute to our eternal salvation. And we can't work our way there. And we have to trust. But the Lord Jesus was prepared to go all that journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha. He was prepared for that betrayal and that amazing treatment that he had for you and for me. Such love. Then there's the trial. As we look at the trial, Jesus actually had six trials, didn't he? Different trials, three religious and three civil. Just want to highlight, if I can, some of these religious trials. Look at Mark 14 and verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. We read again in John 18 and verse 24, verse 12 to 14, that Jesus was bound and led to Annas. And as we see in the Gospels, two individuals were given the title high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. According to the Old Testament, high priest was an office, and it was for life. But the Romans had given the role now to Caiaphas, even though many still looked at Annas because he was older and very influential. He was a bit like, I suppose, the godfather of the temple establishment. And cases had to be cleared with him first. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and very powerful, very ruthless. And while all this was going on with Jesus, Peter goes right into the courtyard of the high priest and warms himself by the fire. 54. And Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. How easy it is for us to follow at a distance, isn't it? When we think of all that the Lord Jesus went through on that journey alone from Gethsemane to Golgotha, all the pain he had to go through, anticipating all that was before him. He did it for you and for me, and then we still keep him at arm's length and follow him at a distance. Instead of being 100% committed to him and making sure his lordship is complete in our lives. And secondly, how easy it is to allow the enemies of Jesus to influence us. And it's so easily influenced, aren't we, by the media. So easily influenced by what we hear and what is said. How easy it is to play with fire. Peter is in a dangerous place, according to Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of the sinner, or sits in the seat of the scoffer. The religious leaders needed two witnesses before putting Jesus to death, but they couldn't find anyone to agree. And look at John 18 and verse 56. Someone came forward, but the stories didn't add up. They kept trying again and again, and they stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we have heard, I will destroy the temple that's made by hands, and in 3 days I'll build it not with hands. They couldn't comprehend what was going on. And they brought this trumped up charge. It didn't stick. And they were hoping this charge would stick, because the destruction of a place of worship was in fact a capital offense. But Jesus was cleared, and he would build a temple. Look at John 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this amazing situation. How can you raise it up in 3 days? Jesus, of course, was speaking of the temple of his body. One of the witnesses contradicted another one, and there was contradiction all around. And they should have been declared false, and the case against Jesus dropped, because under Jewish law, it was a capital offense to make a false witness, and they were put to death as well, Deuteronomy tells us. But the interrogation intensifies, and it goes on deeper and deeper and deeper, verses 60 to 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst of them and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is this man to testify against you? But Jesus, with all of those charges, with all that was going on, Jesus remained silent and made no answer. The fact that the high priest stood up indicated that a verdict had been met. This was also illegal, because the high priest had to sit down, and the accused was never to be attacked directly. And in the Jewish law, a defendant had the right to remain silent, a legal right recognized in many countries even today. Jesus remaining silent, fulfilling what God's word said in Isaiah 53, and he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. He goes through that amazing journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha for you and for me. And Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. The high priest declared and decided to ask a very direct question in the second half of Mark 14:61. Again, the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The tense here in he asked or asked him means that he kept on asking. It wasn't just one, but he kept on and on and on. It was ruthless. And the word in you, emphatic. The religious leaders often substituted the names of God for another one. But here, for the very first time, we read the Son of the Blessed. The high priest was trying to get Jesus to declare that he was the Messiah, to try and trap him. The Holy One didn't hesitate in making it very, very clear. The truth about his person, the Son of God with power, about his position, why he had come, and about his power. Jesus answered Mark 14, 62. And Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the second time that Jesus uses that phrase, I am. And it's a clear confession to his deity. Go right back to Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, I am who I am. And John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So on that journey and that trial, that betrayal from Golgotha, Calvary, Jesus was in custody. But he was still in control. He may have been in custody, but he was still in charge, the sovereign Lord. And Jesus decides that he would declare it to the world. And they said that he was, to say he's the Son of God was blasphemy. But he said, no, I'm just stating fact. Caiaphas is the one who is committing blasphemy. And the sentence of death is now official. And the conclusion of the religious trials are over. And Jesus now had to appear before Pilate. Look at Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike it. My cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I didn't hide my face from the disgrace and the spitting. That journey from Golgotha, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, amazing. It was for you and for me. Such love as we come and see. Bach's passion for the gospel is an amazing piece of work, isn't it? And there's a line in it that says, who is it that hit you? The response of the choir is very telling. I and my sin. Who caused that amazing journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha to the cross? I and my sin. Jesus was prepared to go all the way for you and for me. In the book Miracle on the River Kwai, Ernest Gordon tells a story about some Scottish soldiers. They were forced by the Japanese to work on the Jungle Railway. And one afternoon something happened which was remarkable. A shovel went missing. The officer in charge was enraged, as he'd have done a count of the shovels and found that there was one missing. He demanded that the shovel be produced or else. No one in the squadron came forward. The officer got his gun and he threatened to kill them all on the spot. They realized that he meant what he said. And finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put down his gun, picked up the shovel, and beat him to death. When that was all over, the survivors picked up the dead man's corpse and carried him to the second tool check. This time, there was no shovel missing, which meant they'd made a mistake, miscalculation, a miscount on the first checkpoint. And the word spread like wildfire throughout the whole of the camp. An innocent man was willing to die for others. And the incident had a profound effect on all the prisoners. Isn't that what happened at Calvary? Jesus stepped forward. An innocent man to give his life for you and for me. What an incredible journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha. But it was for you and for me. Such love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you for that amazing journey he was prepared to make. Even knowing all the suffering and the twists and turns and the pain, he was still resolute. We thank you and praise you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he gave his life a ransom for each one of us here this morning. Help us to say thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to live for you and realize it's too early to give up because you went all the way to Calvary. Help us to go all the way to serving you and honoring you. We pray, Father, that this week before us will be an opportunity to reflect upon Calvary love as we celebrate next Sunday morning. Our risen Lord Jesus, bless us, we pray. Father, as we separate shortly, we pray that we will know the peace of God that passes all our understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.